All right, everybody, it's good to see you. We're going to go ahead and get started. It's past our time, but that's all right. We're looking forward to continuing our journey through the book of Isaiah. Before we begin tonight, I've already received a couple of prayer requests. We want to remember Jane Hicks. Jane had to have an echocardiogram, Jim's wife. I'll wait. Do I need to start the recorder over again? All right. As we get ready to start, we want to have a time of prayer. And we want to remember Jane Hicks, Jim's wife. Jane had to have an echocardiogram today. They're waiting the results. And then Dr. Miller's wife, Vicki, fell or had an accident and broke her tibia plate in her leg. And so we want to remember her for her recovery. Are there any other requests that anybody has tonight? All right. Well, let's pray together. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 to start out tonight. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and for the way you take care of us. And Father, we ask for you to take care of Jane and Vicki and bring healing and recovery to their bodies. We pray for nothing serious for Jane and the results as the results of the test come back. We pray that everything will be okay, hopefully with time. Father, it's always such a privilege to gather together, especially around your word. So we ask you to speak to us tonight, draw us closer to you, and give us greater understanding of your word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to continue our theme, our messianic theme that we began last week in chapter 7. We talked about the coming Messiah and the context of that great verse in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where Isaiah boldly proclaims that, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Such a beautiful text, but it's even more beautiful in the context. And if you missed last week, rather than me recapping, you can go on the First Baptist Church webpage and they upload our lessons, so you can listen to them at your convenience and at your pace. That's why this little device is up here, so we can record it and it can be uploaded. So we looked just briefly at chapter 8, just a couple of verses. We didn't spend a lot of time there, but I do want us to get to chapter 9, because in chapter 9 the messianic theme of Isaiah continues. It continues to unfold before us as Isaiah has another beautiful vision. And his vision spans the centuries, like so much of his visions do. It's not something that happens in the right of way, but he always sees things that are going to happen down the road. And so he sees things in advance, and this is why he's a prophet. He sees things that will be fulfilled later on. And as time goes by. And so the opening words of this chapter actually would be better suited to be at the end of chapter 8, but it's not. Those who were recording this and putting this together decided they needed to start a new chapter. And so let's look at those opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So here in those opening verses, we're introduced to another geographical area in the book of Isaiah. He brings into focus the northern part of the nation of Israel, the area around the Sea of Galilee. If you were looking at a map today, you would have the Sea of Galilee the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, if you wanted to look at it geographically. It's on a descent. It's on a hill. I'm sorry, you climb up. But up in the northern part is where the Sea of Galilee is. If you ever go on a trip to Israel, most of the time you're going to start, one of your first stops is going to be the region around the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is an area that when the Assyrian army invaded, that they utterly, utterly destroyed this area. It was the part that of Israel that was the hardest hit in that attack. So what Isaiah sees here, as he begins to tell us and reveal this vision that he's had, what he foresaw recalls a former time, a time when God did bring contempt upon the land of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun and his territory, the tribe of Naphtali and the land that they had occupied. They were the ones who occupied this northern area of Israel. But then he says, in the latter time, when we read in the latter time, we're talking about centuries later, he says he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, when you and I read this, what we need to understand is that this is a prophecy that has to do with Jesus. Surely there is no prophecy that could be more striking in its fulfillment than the appearance of Jesus and his ministry in the area of Galilee. Isaiah tells us, describes what Christ will be like. He will be a great light to the people who walked in darkness. Okay? So it's an area that had been devastated by the Assyrians, had been utterly decimated in every way. And now, this has been years before, but now Isaiah tells us there's coming a day when the light will shine. There will be a great light where there has once been darkness. He will be a great light to the people who walk in darkness. And so when Jesus appeared, he made the area glorious. Just think about all that happened around the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. Think of all the things that happened when Jesus came on the scene in Galilee. He was a great light to those cities and those regions around the Sea of Galilee in the midst of what we know to be great moral decay in that time. There was great darkness in the land during that time when Jesus came. And so here is Jesus. Here's Isaiah talking about this centuries before. And he tells us about Jesus going to be appearing in Galilee. As we remember, I mean, most of our Lord's ministry was spent in Galilee. What all did Jesus do when he was in the region of Galilee? Well, he healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. Some of the greatest messages that Jesus ever preached were in and around the Sea of Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount, which he delivered overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the message on the bread of life in John chapter 6, after the 5,000 have been fed, it's right there around the Sea of Galilee. The greatest parables that Jesus ever told were told around the Sea of Galilee, the parable of the sower, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the pearl of great price. All of this is happening in and around the Sea of Galilee. They were made, these utterances of Christ, these lessons of Christ, were made in the land of darkness. A great light had come, and his name was Jesus. This is who Isaiah is talking about here. This is what we are getting a glimpse of. So this text ought to, you know, when we do read the stories of the Gospels and we read the stories of Jesus' teachings, we ought to recall Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and recall that this was a land that had been utterly destroyed. This was a land that was in complete and utter darkness, and they're going to receive a great light in the midst of their darkness. And when we turn to the New Testament and start reading the gospel stories, that's what Isaiah was talking about. All the wonderful things and all the great teachings that Jesus was going to make in that region. As we move forward, between verses 2 and 3 is what scholars call, and I'm not a scholar, so I'm relying on them, is called the great parenthesis. Great parenthesis occurs in prophecy. And what is meant by the great parenthesis is that it leaps over the centuries past our own day to the day when the nation of Israel discovers who their Messiah is. This is a frequent occurrence in the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, says that the prophets describe the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. Peter put these events together. But we know that the sufferings came at his first advent, while the glory will follow in the second advent. One of the things that we forget when we study the scripture is part of what the writers have been doing under the inspiration of the scripture is trying to close the gap so that we see the parallels, so that we see and understand how important the Old Testament is to the New Testament and how important the New Testament is to the Old Testament. And so in order to do that, they may skip periods of time and move forward in history as their prophecy is revealed to them. And all through the scripture, all through the Old Testament, we see the blending of these two great themes. This is why the Jews struggle with believing that Jesus is their Messiah. They read texts like what we're going to read here in just a moment, and they look at that and the conclusion they draw is, well, Jesus didn't do that. He did not do what is described here. In verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9, look at what is said about the coming Messiah. Thou hast multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, and men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as the battle of Midian. Now this right there, you remember who was engaged in battle with the Midian nation, the Midianites in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? Gideon. Okay? Gideon was the one in the book of Judges. Gideon was the one whose primary archenemy was the Midianites. If you'll recall, Gideon put out a fleece. He was struggling. He was hunkered down in the threshing floor. God called him to battle, and the Midianites had come up, and Gideon had a great plan. He's, you know, under the cover of darkness, they hid, and he had a small army. Remember, they reduced their numbers at the creek. They reduced their numbers by the way they drank the water. You remember that story? And at night, Gideon brings his 300 men together, and they hold up their torches, and the Midianites become scared. They break the glass and make noise, and he says, sound the trumpet, and they go down, and they conquer the Midianites. This is a reference to Gideon and his great victory, the victory that he won over the Midianites. But look at verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now this is what Isaiah here is giving us a preview of what the world would be like if there were peace. When implements of warfare have been destroyed, you shall break the yoke. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for the burning of fuel and for fire. When the weapons are laid down and peace comes. It's what we long for even in our day. It's what bumper stickers used to say in the 60s and 70s when people were saying, you know, make peace, not war, make love, not war. People were, you know, wanting this, all this to happen. But all of this will happen. This is what Isaiah is telling us. There will come a day when the weapons and the booted warriors will be laid aside. The weapons will be laid down, and they will be for fuel for a fire. There will be a time when there will be peace, but it'll be in that day, not this day, not in Isaiah's day, but in the day of the Lord. And the Jews looked at this and they said, but Jesus did not fulfill these promises. Jesus did not do this. But this looks on the time when he will. The Jews wanted everything right then. They didn't want to wait on things. This is why in the New Testament the Pharisees and the Sadducees struggled with accepting Christ, because they had a certain thing they wanted him to do. And when you think about it, what did they want? They wanted a political king. They wanted a warrior. They wanted a military leader. It goes to just what Isaiah is saying here. There will be a time when the booted warrior will be laid down. There will be a time when the weapons will be burned. There will be a time when that comes. But because it didn't happen then, and because it still had not happened when Jesus was ministering here on earth, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And we look at this and we have to agree. Jesus did not do this, but it looks upon the time and through our faith that there will be a day when this will happen. And who is it that will do this? And in these wonderful verses, Isaiah tells us, look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplished this. So after Isaiah has revealed to them that there's going to be a great light that's coming into the land of darkness, that there's going to be a great light in a land that has been utterly and completely and totally decimated, there's one who is coming. There will be coming a time when the warriors will be eliminated. There will come a time when the weapons will be laid down and they will be burned. Then after he tells us all that, then he comes and tells us, who's going to do this? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. Doesn't that make wonderful sense when you put it all together here in the Old Testament, and then you transfer it over to Galilee and all that Jesus did? Because later on in Isaiah, he's going to tell us that Jesus is going to mend the broken hearts. He's going to set the prisoners free. In Isaiah chapter 61, the first message Jesus ever preached in the synagogue when he was beginning his earthly ministry. So Isaiah here is telling us this is what's going to happen. We turn to the New Testament and we see that it is what has happened. But yet ultimately, this promise has not been fulfilled, because the booted warriors still have their boots on. The warriors are still carrying their weapons. We're still living in a time. We're waiting on that peace. But because of our faith and our understanding of God's word, because of our faith, we know that day is coming. We long for that day. But the Jews were impatient. They wanted it right then. We want the Messiah to do it right now. And that was not a part of God's plan. What a remarkable picture Isaiah paints for us in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. It hardly needs any exposition. It hardly needs to be elaborated upon. Suddenly, after a great time of trouble, the nation will realize that this glorious king, their Messiah, once came as a child. Unto us a child is born. He who was for eternity the Son of God was given to them as a little baby in Bethlehem. And it will be recognized at last, after centuries of rejection, that this one rightly deserves all these titles. This baby that was born in Bethlehem, the one that Isaiah prophesied about, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the four titles that Isaiah gives to the Christ child represent that. Just think about each one of those. First of all, he says he will be the Wonderful Counselor. Is there anyone who fulfilled that role more or more fully than Jesus Christ? Just think about it. Jesus knows everything that there is to know about you and me. He reveals ourselves to us. He reveals our secrets to us. He counsels us. He counsels us through our deliverance and how to avoid heartaches and problems that otherwise would lay us low. He shows us the way of deliverance. He shows us how to get deliverance from the taint and the pollution of sin. That's what a wonderful counselor does. He reveals to us, our sin is uncovered because of Jesus Christ in our eyes. We begin to see ourselves for who we are. We realize that we are unclean vessels, as Isaiah did back in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When you're in the presence of Christ, your true self is revealed. You realize how sinful and how dirty your life is. And Jesus comes and he counsels us. He says, I want to tell you how to be delivered from sin. I want to tell you how to overcome those obstacles that are in your life that will beset you and cause you problems. I want to show you the way of deliverance. This is what Jesus Christ did while he was here on earth. And it's what is still done as we proclaim the truth of the gospel from our pulpits and in Sunday school classes and in settings like this. This is what is still being done today. And Isaiah, in the beauty of his language, reveals all this to us. And then he tells us, not only is he the wonderful counselor who teaches us and leads us out of the taint of our sin to be delivered by his blood, he also says he is the mighty God. Mighty God is just his unquestionably divine title. It's the only way to describe God. He is the mighty one. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, the same term is used. This is what mighty God is. He is God. There is none that is like him. He's your deliverer. He's your God. And then he says, most translations render this everlasting father. I like the New American Standard rendering of this when it says eternal father. If you want to get real technical, the better translation would be father of eternity. This is a reference to the fact that there is only one way to receive eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. It originates with him. Remember what the scripture says when it says, as many as believe in him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. This is the Father of eternity. There is salvation in no other. This is Isaiah's preview of that. Then he has the Prince of Peace. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is the universal character of the Messiah. There's no one else that can do this. His reign is extended out into the cosmos. There's no place in the universe where God is not God. There is no other in the universe that whereby we can be saved other than Jesus Christ. There is no one else that can counsel us out and through the taint of our sin and deliver us. And there's no one else that can bring the peace that we're talking about here. There's no one else that can do that. Peace in our hearts, peace in the world. There's no one else that can do that. And Isaiah here is telling them, after they're coming out of such a grim time of darkness and destruction and devastation, he comes out and he says, but listen, there's someone who's coming. There's someone who's coming, for unto us a child will be born. There will be victory. There will be overcoming because of Jesus Christ. And the key to all this is the fact of what he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Even though the event took place a long time ago, when a person comes into personal contact with the Lord of glory, we receive him like a wonderful gift. And we recall. And if we don't recall, we learn that one who saves us was the one who was born in Bethlehem. That one who died on the cross for us is that baby. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's him. And when we encounter him in that way, it becomes so real. Because those words, unto us, that's you and me. That's for you and me. Unto us. He's talking about, he's including us. When he says God with us, we're the us in those statements. He's the one who strengthens us and guides us and meets our needs and helps us to, and is the solution to our problems. There's an old song that we sing from time to time. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. And here's Isaiah. So many years before Christ comes to the earth, and he's telling them, this is how it's going to play out. The darkness that was in Naphtali and Zebulun has been lifted. And the darkness that is in your life and my life is lifted when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ. These are the marvelous promises, y'all. These are the things that hold us together. These are the things that give us hope. And it's not just at Christmas. It's not just at Christmas. The old preacher, I'm going to read you just a verse of an old Christmas hymn. But Phillips Brooks was a preacher. He happened to be in Jerusalem. It was on Christmas Eve. And he sat down and penned the words to the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I just want to share this, a couple of stanzas. We sing them every Christmas, but I want them to mean something to you here tonight on September 21st. Almost exactly 3 months before Christmas. Listen to what he said. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. I don't think there's a Christmas hymn, that states any better the truths of Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. That Christ came just as he was foretold. What happened in Isaiah, what Isaiah spoke to his people then, is the truth that you and I live in today. And that's hard to comprehend. But that's exactly what Isaiah did. And it's exactly what Jesus Christ did. What Isaiah painted a picture of became reality in the Gospels. He was only painting a picture, but we get to see it in living color when you and I read the Gospels. We get to see the one who came as a great light and cast away the darkness. And we see the rejoicing of that. Okay? So that's Isaiah chapter 9. But I want us to move on. We're going to skip chapter 10. And we're going to jump into chapter 11 here for just a little bit tonight. We won't make it all the way through. But here in Isaiah chapter 10, or chapter 11, I'm sorry. We continue to see the truth of Jesus Christ and the Messiah being born out and being shared with us by Isaiah. All the Jewish commentators agree that this text, Isaiah chapter 11, is a messianic passage. Even though they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they believe that it is talking about the Messiah that they hope the Messiah will be. Okay? They're not receiving Christ, but this is still a picture of who Christ is. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, let's look at what the text says to us. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Okay? So what is Isaiah telling us here? What are we learning here? It's not difficult when you read that text to think of Christ. It's not hard at all for us to see that this is a clear prediction of and about Christ. And here, Isaiah is hinting, these verses hint at that the Messiah will appear in history in a very obscure way. Being born in a manger in the small city of Bethlehem, coming as a baby, is a pretty obscure way. He did not come. I mean, the Jews would have been much more excited if he had just appeared with a great light for everybody to see. They would have rejoiced in that. If he would have just come riding in on a horse with his sword drawn and put down all those who were oppressing the Jews, they would have been excited by that. But by the mere verse of what Isaiah, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And when you and I think of a stump, we think that at one time when we see a stump, there was a tree there. And the tree must have been cut down. When you look at the ancestry of Christ that is represented in David and his father Jesse, this has been reduced, both of these have been reduced to relative obscurity. They're pretty much insignificant. But out of that lowly stump, I mean, I'm talking about when Christ is born, but out of that lowly stump of Jesse will arise a single sprout. And Isaiah tells us that this sprout will be a man who will be filled with the Spirit of God and who will do a great work in the land. Now let's understand something here, because there are more than one occasion where our Lord is referred to as the Son of David. And it happens in the Gospel. So when the scripture writers refer to Christ as the Son of David, it is always in terms of his royal glory, the kingliness of Christ, the King of Kings, the one who is on the throne, the one who has authority. When it talks about the Son of David, it is calling us to hark back to King David, because King David in the annals of Jewish history was the greatest king that they ever had. For all of his faults and all of his failures, He was still the greatest king that they had. So when we read about that Christ is the Son of David, this is what it is referring to. But Jesus Christ is also called on more than one occasion the root of Jesse. And when we hear of Christ being referred to as the root of Jesse, it's a reference to the humble beginnings of Christ. Remember, Jesse was a shepherd. He was a man who tended sheep. That's what he raised his sons to do. And he remember he had sons that many thought were greater than David until God chose David to go into battle against Goliath and go into battle against Saul. But David was the runt of a poor man by the name of Jesse. David rose to great authority and ruled and reigned as a king in a good and positive way, but he came from humble beginnings. So when you read about the son of David and the root of Jesse, think about those things when you put them in reference to Christ. David refers to his kingliness, his royalty. But the root of Jesse reminds us from whence he came. But I want you to also notice that Isaiah, I want you to look at how explicit he is when he not only sees the ancestry of Jesus, but he tells us that this one who is coming from the root of Jesse is going to have a spirit-filled ministry. He says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then he elaborates on that. He tells us what these spirits will be. It'll be the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. This is our Jesus. This is our Lord and Savior, who has royalty on the one hand, but poverty on the other. But as he comes into this world, he's going to be filled with all of these things. And Isaiah pairs them up for us. He says that there will be the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge. This is speaking of the tremendous insight that Jesus Christ has into humanity. Wisdom is the knowledge of the nature of things. We pray for wisdom. When we pray for wisdom, we're praying for a deeper understanding, more than what we can see. We want to know more before we make a decision. We want to make a wise decision. We want to make a decision where we are as fully informed and as fully understanding as we possibly can be. This is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has. This is why James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it, because it will be freely given to you. Our Lord is the one who has the understanding of our hearts. He's the one that has the understanding of our affairs. He's the one that can guide us to make the decisions that will honor him, the most. And all of this is reflected in Jesus' ministry. John's gospel says Jesus needed not that any man tell him what was in a man, because he knew man. You see, when Jesus comes, remember, you know, there has been a time in the in-between of the Testaments. There's been a time, there has been one change after the other in the 400 years of silence. The 400 years of silence encapsulates, you know, you have to go all the way back to the Babylonians and the exile, and then they're released by the Persians. The Persians release them and they let them come home, the ones who wanted to. Not everybody came home from Babylon. They decided they liked it pretty good in Babylon, so they stayed. But the ones who came home, they came in. Then the Greeks came, and Alexander the Great conquered the world during that time and tried to. The word that is used to describe what Alexander the Great tried to do was Hellenize the world. He wanted everybody in the world to become Greek. When you hear about Hellenistic Jews in the book of Acts, these are Greek-speaking Jews that that have come in and they're causing, there's trouble brewing in the church. That's why they had to call the deacons out. And then the Romans come in and they put their imprint, and they're the ones who began to try to squash the Christians. They put them under the greatest amount of persecution. But you see, with Jesus, while we're trying to, these who are living in this day are trying to understand the Hebrew way of thinking. They're trying to understand the Greek way of thinking. They're trying to understand all of these cultures that have been thrown at them. And Jesus has understanding about that. Jesus understands what the Hebrews are thinking and how the Hebrews think. He understands the Greeks and how the Greeks think. So when either came to him, he always dealt with them according to the way that they had been brought up and taught. Notice the difference. We're not going to go into it tonight, but notice the difference between Jesus' responses to the Pharisees when they are questioning him and when the Sadducees are questioning him. If you want to do an interesting study, because both of them came at him with different questions, trying to trap him. The Sadducees would always ask more mysterious questions because of their Greek influence. The Pharisees would ask orthodox questions of Jesus. Why are you eating with sinners? Jews don't do that. That's a part of who we are. Why are your disciples not washing their hands like we've been taught to wash our hands? Why are they working on the Sabbath? Why are they walking further than they should walk? The Pharisees are always about the orthodoxy and the rules and the law. The Sadducees come at him from a different angle. Every time that, and you just watch it in the New Testament. Now, they both collaborated when it came time to crucify Christ. They collaborated. They were in tune and in agreement with each other. But Jesus understood. So that's why when Jesus gives his response, if it's a Pharisee, he gives the response in a Jewish way. If it is a Sadducee, he responds to their upbringing because of their Greek culture and their Greek background. It's fascinating to watch how Jesus deals with these people. And that's because he has the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. He has the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. And this is what Isaiah tells us he will have. And we see it, y'all, we see it once again played out in the New Testament. We see it played out again and again. The second pair that Isaiah gives us is the spirit of counsel and might. This talks about his authority. The authority that Christ has. Counsel is the ability to give good advice and right advice. Well, might, when you think of might, is the ability to carry it out. So if he has the spirit of counsel and might, what do we do? We call on Christ. We ask, seek his counsel through his Holy Spirit. What should we do? We go to his word. God reveals to us his answer. He gives us the counsel we desire. Then we have the might to carry it out. This is what Isaiah is talking about. The ability to carry out what the Lord has counseled us. Perhaps this is the area that we fail in the most. Because of the battle of our human nature. We seek God, we receive his answers, but if we're not completely satisfied with his answer, what do? We do our own thing. We don't ask him for the strength to carry it out. Because many times God's answer may require difficulty. It may require us doing things like we've never done them before. It may require us saying things that we never have done before. It may require us doing things in ways that we never have done before. So when we go to God for counsel and he gives it to us, we would do well to attach the might to carry it out. Lord, thank you for your counsel. Now help me do it. Help me do what you told me and counseled me to do, what your word has said to me that I should do. So Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, says this is our Lord. And does our Lord not do that for us? He does it in abundance if we would just allow him to. He does it. It's available. It's there. It's him. It's part of our relationship with him. And we need to listen to him. He has a third pair, and we're going to move through these quickly. the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This talks about his close relationship with his Father. When you think about Jesus, you know, because he is God in the flesh, he's never taken by surprise. He seems to be able to he masters every occasion. And the reason Jesus is able to do that, the reason he's able to respond in the way he does, the reason he's able to react in the way that he does is because of his full awareness of the mind of God. Jesus reminds us, you do not know him, talking about God. We do not know God in the most intimate way, but he tells us he does. And he came to us to reveal the mind of the Father, the graciousness and the compassion and the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. And all of this grew out of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is not speaking of fear that will be punished, but that reverent respect that we should have, that we should have for God. And Isaiah here in such beauty is revealing this to us. Fully these words are fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. He's the man of Galilee. He's the man who came as a great light in a devastated land in the midst of great darkness and revealed a great light. He's the child that was born unto us. He's the son that was given to us. He's the Messiah. He's the one that he tells us he's of the line of David. And he's the root of Jesse. He's the son of David. He's the root of Jesse. And yet he has all of this that is made available to us if we would just seek him for it. And we're going to stop right there. We're going to stop at those verses, just those first three verses of, four verses of Isaiah chapter 11. We'll pick up there next week. Folks, you see, I hope you see the beauty of the prophecy of Isaiah, and I hope that, and it's an easy transfer for you and me to transfer all of this, because we are, let's be honest, we're much more familiar with the Gospels than we are the writings of Isaiah, okay? We hear a lot more messages from and sermons from the Gospels than we do Isaiah. We spend a lot more time studying the life of Christ in the New Testament, but we don't spend near as much time when we think about the prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament. And I hope you see that exactly what Isaiah and others said is fulfilled completely and utterly in the earthly ministry of Christ, all the way to his crucifixion and his resurrection. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for this time, thanking you for the power of your word. Thank you for helping us to see the connection between the Old and the New Testament. Thank you for the beauty of the words of Isaiah, that we turn the pages and we see the reality of what he said, lived out and fleshed out in the earthly ministry of Christ. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of David, the root of Jesse, one who is our all in all. May we live for him in the remainder of this week, Lord, as we serve. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.